Outside of that, is there anybody else got any other announcements or anything they'd like the assembly to know before we get underway? All right. And now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. We'll start off at home base here this morning. Romans chapter 13, and be ready to move to the 14th Psalm. Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 11 and down through verse 14 is this passage that we probably now have memorized, which is good, because this is going to be a passage we will operate upon for the rest of our lives. So it's good to have it in mind. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." I'd like to ask Luke if he would lead us in prayer this morning. We are continuing to deal with the reception or receiving the instruction of godly judgment, one of four decision-making skills that we receive once we get to Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 and begin the education as a son and as a daughter in earnest. We receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity, and this section is the section that deals with godly judgment. We've dealt with the first component. There's only two. That ran from verse 8 down through verse 10 that taught us how to deal with godly judgments in connection with our neighbor, in connection with all men in general. And once that under our belts, we immediately are confronted with the issue of time. And while we may want to involve ourselves in an awful lot of things and think about a lot of different paths that we could take with others, the fact of the matter is a son and a daughter have to know what time it is. And this is, as a believer in Jesus Christ, once you recognize your adoption as a son and as a daughter, that's how your father's going to teach and train you. He wants to bring to your attention the fact that you need to know the time. And there's a section here that deals with your personal time, and some real evaluations are going to have to take place where you're going to have to find more time because you're being bidded. Your father's bidding you to enter into more and more business with him and to actually enter into one of the most fantastic and largest vistas of your life as a believer in Jesus Christ, which is to deal with the adversary now and his policy of evil. You're going to put on some armor of light. You're going to actually engage in some battle for the first time now that you've got the skills to do it. And so your father's asking you now to think about the time in which you live and the way in which you're spending time and make godly judgments in the use of your time and wisely using it and not being a fool. One of the things you learn is your heavenly father does not suffer fools well. He suffers fools badly. And you don't want to be a fool in your father's sight. You know the time. You know that the time is time. Not for involving yourself in worthless pursuits, but actually knowing that this is the time in which you are in an education. When you were saved, when you believed that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again, you weren't immediately taken off of this earth. You were left here in the same body with the same sin in it, in your members. You still have a nature of sin. The world didn't immediately change, and you're left in this environment, but God does that for a reason. And you have the opportunity now to be trained and to be educated and be prepared for a heavenly vocation, and that's what a son knows. He knows what time it is. It's study time, it's education time, it's edification time, and it's high time to wake out of sleep, to take time spent away from your father's work and now dedicate that time to your father's business. Now is our salvation nearer than when we believed, and that salvation is talking about being saved from wrath, not the save from for eternal life, save from hell and everything, but save from ever enduring any of the wrath of God on this earth. And that time is nearer than when we believed, and that transitions us to the next saying that we're dealing with now. In verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And that focuses upon a second aspect of time, time two up there, dispensational time, and especially the timing of this dispensation of grace. We're not learning the facts of it. We've already learned that in Romans. We're learning now something about the genius of our Heavenly Father in what He did to usher in this dispensation of grace in which we live, which is the but now. As Paul uses the terminology in Ephesians, that this is all time past, this is but now, and then there's a to come aspect of things. And just to use the chart to bring us back up to speed, we've really been focusing upon this issue of the night is far spent, the day is at hand. That saying is almost like God coming along and your father saying, now, you do remember everything from Genesis 1:1 up until Romans 13:12, right? You've got all that in mind. Well, not all of us have all that in mind. In fact, I have areas that I'm woefully shallow on myself. So we're taking time as an assembly to look at some things in time past of what the power of this statement is when he talks about the night. And in its being a far spent status, that really focuses upon the beginning. What I have on the board up here, these two kind of bullet points up here, right here and right here. The beginning of this dispensation of grace, when God suspended His program with Israel and started something brand new, and then the end of it, which will be the day being at hand, the Lord's day of wrath. And in between that, God is holding back His wrath. This dispensation of grace, this is one of the things that is so misunderstood that it's really found its way into the narrative going on today about Islamic terrorism and things like that, about, well, trying to explain it, trying to explain the fact that the Quran calls for that, calls for infidels to be murdered, to be killed, to be beheaded. And then they say, well, the Bible calls for the total destruction of the Canaanites. Yeah, it does. But they say, well, God doesn't do that anymore today. Well, why? Well, they say, well, because, I don't know, we're New Testament times. New Testament is still God's program with Israel. That doesn't wash. Well, because the cross changed everything. Well, the cross took place in Israel's program too. And in fact, the cross, as you see the cross up there, this dispensation wasn't brought in. The next thing that was going to happen was God's day of wrath. So that doesn't explain it either. And then they come along and they say, well, it was Martin Luther that really changed everything, because it was the Reformation. But the Reformation changed. That's not what changed everything. What changed everything was what God did in Acts 7, when He was ready to pour His wrath out upon this earth, but for a greater reason and a far, far more marvelous purpose, He instead determined to hold His wrath back and instead bring in a new dispensation of the grace of God. And it's not that God's grace, that's why it's carefully worded that way, it's not that God's grace never operated before, but this is going to spotlight something about the grace of God in which He is going to hold His wrath back until He has formed a new creature that has never existed before, that was never known about before, that was never spoken about before in any books of the Bible, that Jesus, even in His own earthly ministry, never mentioned, never made preparation for, never hinted at. It was how in the world God is going to repossess the heavenly places back from Satan and his cohorts. We knew how He was going to repossess this earth, and He was going to establish His kingdom. He's going to do that with Israel. But he had never said a peep about how he was going to take the whole heavenly realm back that had been usurped by Satan, that has now got principalities, powers, mights, and dominions of fallen angels that now corrupt that place. It's languishing in bondage of corruption. He never spoke how he was going to get that back until he raised up Paul in Acts chapter 9, until Acts chapter 7 when Stephen was stoned. And God began to suspend his program with Israel. And historically, when in Acts 9, when God saved and raised up the apostle Paul, who became the very first member of this new creature, never heard of before, never known about before, called the church, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is what is going to be utilized by God to take the heavenly realm back. And we are going to be part and parcel of all that make up that intelligentsia of the heavenly realm as we work with our Heavenly Father in taking it back from the adversary. But God in his genius interrupted that program right here at a very particular time, and we're learning about that time, and that time was when this thing called the night was in its far spent status. It has only got one more step to take to be fully spent, and that's going to happen right after the rapture takes place, right after the body of Christ is removed from this earth in this period of time, just after our dispensation has come to an end, and the day is at hand, and that could be today. It's imminent. It could be at any day, at any time. There's nothing that needs to be put into proper place, either in the alignment of stars or the alignment of nations or what Israel's doing or what Iran is doing or any of these things. It's the only thing that holds back that day of wrath from coming is, as Paul talked to us about in Romans chapter 2, God is long-suffering today. So when that time, when he determines to no longer be long-suffering, he will take the body of Christ off this earth. He has to, because we'd be in the way for what he's going to accomplish. And then he will resume his program with Israel. And the day will be then at hand, and the Lord's day of wrath and all those things you read about in the book of the Revelation are all going to take place. Well, we've learned about this night being far spent when the world of the ungodly had developed back here in the first opening chapters of the book of Genesis, especially chapters 3 through 5. And the world had gotten to a point in which God's justice was so outraged and so offended that it said, no more. This is going to threaten the existence of the human race to the point where the cross would never take place. And that has to take place. In fact, God has to have a fair shot with Satan to be able to determine who is going to be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. That's the great contention that's going on today. And so in Genesis 3, God gave a prophecy that actually foreshadowed the cross. It didn't want that anybody would think about a cross, but it foreshadowed a Redeemer. It foreshadowed his Son coming and doing battle with that adversary. Well, the adversary had gotten the world of the ungodly developed to a point that God had to judge it, and he did judge it by the flood and destroyed the world of the ungodly. That's the term God uses to describe that world through the Apostle Peter. That world of the ungodly was destroyed down to 8 persons. Then you have immediately Satan going back to work to try to attempt to develop that world again. And so right after you have the flood of Noah, you have the Tower of Babel taking place, which is one of the most significant events in all of human history. Not in a good sense, in a bad sense. Because what happened at Babel and what happened at the tower and what happened with Nimrod is with us today in ways you can't believe. And you're affected by it. In fact, you're infected by it. It's one of the reasons why the Word of God has got to do effectual work to bring all of these things out, so that you realize when you're being conformed into the image of Christ, that just as you told your Heavenly Father when you presented yourself for education in Romans 12, 1 and 2, that you are no longer going to be conformed to this world. Most people, that's just words. They have no idea what this world comprises. If all you do is read that verse and memorize that verse, you've really got nothing. Because there's an awful lot that was taught in order for that verse to make sense before you ever got there. And Satan immediately goes about looking at how he's going to be able to develop the world of the ungodly again. And he needs to. Not because he's just a mean old so-and-so who just wants to stick it to God. He wants to stick it to God, for sure. That's true enough. But the world of the ungodly is something he can utilize for some particular aims and goals and objectives. That's what we're going to get at. So he begins to redevelop that, and he tests the waters a little later on when God raises up Abraham. He immediately strikes back at that because he knows what Abraham is going to do. That's why one of the first things God has Abraham do before he's even Abraham. He's just Abram. He has him go to the land, and he has him go on a tour almost. He goes all the way around the land. And he goes to the borders of the land of Israel, and he walks to and fro, and he just completely encompasses it. And what that is, it's like what the Cartwrights used to do once a year on Bonanza. They would go out and ride the fences of their property. That is a gesture of possession. I own this land. Even on my little place, every once in a while I'll walk that fence and just go right around the entire property, just checking on it. But I don't do that as a gesture. I don't know my neighbor. This is my 0.7 acres. 0.7 of an acre. I don't do that. But that's what Abraham did. Satan knew exactly what was beginning to take place. So he begins to develop that world of the ungodly with the Sodom and Gomorrah in sample. And that in sample, that's the one place that we can look back at and say that's where God took some fire and brimstone from the actual lake of fire and destroyed that place. Whatever went on there. And it wasn't just homosexuality. There's a lot more that went on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Most people have such a shallow understanding of it, but it's very important because it has its roots back at the Tower of Babel. It has its roots in Baal. It has its roots in Babylon. So once that ensample took place, what began to develop was the world of the ungodly was developing all over again. And it worsened and worsened and worsened and worsened until it hit a crisis point in Acts chapter 7. Two crises. One was with Israel and one was with the world at large. They had reached a crisis to the point at which the night was far spent, and everything was now ripe and ready and in a position for God's wrath to be poured out, so much so that God's wrath would be absolutely righteous and just, and not one person, not one angel could even point a finger at God and cry unfair. And folks, one of the things that we're doing, and this may be painful for some of you for what we're going through, there's going to be a big payoff to this. Because this godly thinking of the night being far spent, the day is at hand, has got some payoff to it coming up in the next Bible class or two that is going to change your thinking forever about the way you view this world. I'm not saying it's going to be a shocking surprise, but it's going to change your thinking forever. Because we're going to begin thinking the way our Father thinks when He looks at this world at large and He sees the wickedness and the iniquity going on in it. And the fact that His wrath is being held back does not mean that He has turned the heat down on it, that it's diminished one bit, or that He's rethought the whole thing and looked at the world and everybody's just gotten so better that, why, there's just no need for my wrath. I just put my wrath away. I just poured water on it. It's not hot anymore. That's one of the things that being in a dispensation of grace that has as one of its hallmark features God's wrath being held back. God isn't judging individuals or nations or businesses or corporations or militaries or anything today. But He is being patient and long-suffering. And he's been that now for 2,015 years. That's a long stretch of time. And one of the byproducts of that is the world itself starts viewing God as some liar who promised to do all these bad things, as some big tough guy who at one time was really tough, but now he's like kind of the abominable snowman in Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. He's had all his teeth pulled out, and all he does is just kind of gum you. He doesn't have any real bark. You know, he's just bark. He's got no bite. And all these kinds of things. And that today, most of the things that are just luck are attributed to God. And there's people who are as ungodly, who are unbelievers, who say that God is with them and God is doing things for them, when he's doing none of that. But that's their interpretation. And a lot of that is because they have such a shallow understanding of the Word of God. They don't take it to be literally true. And because they don't understand what's going on in that, they've got a complete misrepresentation of who God is. And I'll tell you, one of the things that is really troublesome, even in the world of Christianity itself, few, if any, and I mean this, few, if any, ever understand just how bad and how evil and how wicked things were back here, that in the world of the ungodly, in the old world, as Peter calls it, that led to that flood. Few, if any, and I mean even Bible scholars, ever understand how bad that place was, what it had come to. And the same thing is true right at that crisis point. Few, if any, ever understand just how bad and how evil and how wicked things had become that led to the Lord's day of wrath being the next thing to take place. And what that means is, of course, if that's the condition that things were in right here, and that will be the condition things are in right here, that means they're still in that condition right now. Well, that's why one of the things God talks about when we go back and look at the way he viewed the crisis when it came in Acts 7, when the fifth course of punishment was upon the nation of Israel and the climactic stage of their program arrived and God was ready to judge the apostate, wicked, unbelieving element of Israel. That apostate element only was there because they had so welcomed the world and its wickedness into them. And that gives us an indication of what this world is like. And today I hope to be able to show you some things that maybe will rock you back a little bit. Especially when people look around and say, you know, I think we're getting better. We're not getting better. When I say we, I'm talking about the world at large. They're not evolving, they're devolving. They're going right back to Babylon. That's where they're going. You take Islam, it goes right back to Babylon. Every other religion other than biblical Christianity goes right back to Babylon. Judaism, and true Judaism, an exception. But outside of that, they all come from there. That's where all the religions, that's where all the mythology comes from. That's where the astrology comes from. Anyway, we learn from passages like Isaiah 13 that God looks at this world in a way in which he calls it the world and their evil. And it's not just general sinfulness. But there's a context that the word evil sits in there that takes it to a level of what developed in this world of the ungodly. And if you looked at it as a circle, you've kind of got the world and its evil, but within the world and its evil, you've got the wicked and their iniquity. And iniquity is the one word the Bible uses to express what sin, wickedness, ungodliness, evil, what all of these terms are when it comes to being the personally offensive thing it is to the absolute sterling, stainless righteousness and holiness of God. It is iniquity in his sight. It's a terrible word to have applied to you, as we will see that he applies it to Israel. And it's because Israel had actually, as we've seen before, if you kind of track with Israel, they just slowly are pulled into the world and its ungodliness. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ arrives on this earth, the nation of Israel and the world at large had actually married together and come together, just as Psalm 2 says that the Gentile world and the nation of Israel, apostate Israel, are going to actually come against the Christ, the Messiah, and they did that hand in hand. That's why they said when they crucified Christ, "We have no king but Caesar." Caesar? He's a Gentile pagan. And they claimed him as their king. And then even after the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have this little period of time of a year of forbearance and mercy. And Israel welcomed that after Christ had swept that nation clean. Israel welcomed the policy of evil right back in, to the point that they persecuted the members of the remnant of Israel. Peter, James, John. Peter was repeatedly imprisoned. James was beheaded. John was boiled in oil and survived. And finally, Stephen was stoned to death, and God said, "That's it." Because Stephen sees the Lord Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God, and when he is standing, he's standing to have his day of judgment and wrath. But instead, God sat Jesus Christ back down at his right hand and said, "I have a greater purpose. We're going to do that, but before we do, we're going to create a new creature, the church, the body of Christ, so that when my wrath hits, I am going to destroy Satan and his policy of evil where it exists throughout the entire universe, the fullness of it, in heaven and on earth." I mean, this is absolute genius. Well, one of the things that we have been looking at is some passages that give us that attitude that our Heavenly Father has for the night being far spent, the day being at hand. And to gain that godly attitude is absolutely critical, because we're going to put on, without that attitude, without doing the work that we're going to put in the next couple of Bible classes, the rest of everything we're going to study is going to be pointless. Because you will have no real God-generated, effectual working of God's Word desire to put on any armor of light, to cast off any works of darkness, and to do any of that, and to take on the adversary. It won't work. Now, we have a safety net because we have First and Second Corinthians and Galatians that follow Romans. They're there for a reason. But for right now, my job is to get you ready for battle. And if I put you in without having the godly attitude and that comes from the godly thinking of that little saying, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand," you're going to be putty in the hands of the adversary. So this is a good work that we're doing right now, and something very needful for us. Come back to the 14th Psalm. We've looked at several passages. We're going to look at just a few more before we put this thing to rest. But here in the 14th Psalm, again, we're looking at a section in the book of Psalms that spotlights the Redeemer. That R above the cross there stands for the Redeemer and His redemption. It's one of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant: the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and the Blesser. And these Psalms from Psalm 1 to 41 spotlight the Redeemer, but gives us an appreciation of the state of affairs that existed when the crisis was reached with Israel and with the world at large, and gives us the attitude that God has when He is ready to destroy this world again by His wrath. And these Psalms are going to be picked up out here in the day of the Lord's wrath by the remnant. And they're going to be able to orient themselves and be educated as sons themselves to exactly what's going on around them. And that's the little background of where these Psalms sit. In our last lesson, we worked on the 14th Psalm a little bit. And you have this issue of the Lord looking down on the earth, looking at the world at large, looking at children of men. The whole thing gets amplified upon actually later on in the 53rd Psalm, and Paul quotes that in Romans chapter 3 when he's dealing with Gentile iniquity especially. But let's just read the first seven verses of this, or well, there's only seven verses of it, and then pick up where we last left off, because we're going to see that there's a couple of new concepts that are going to be put in, brought into our thinking here. After we've looked at Psalm, where were we? Psalm 5, Psalm 10, Psalm 11. This psalm begins, verse 1, the fool. As I said, God does not suffer fools well. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He's a fool because he actually knows there is, but he's holding that truth in unrighteousness. You become an atheist. You're not born one. You choose to become one. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men. By the way, that's what happened. Christ stands up. He looks down, and he's looking down for several reasons, one of which is he looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And he says in verse 3, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. This is not only what the Gentiles were doing, but this is what Israel herself was doing. By the time Christ arrives on the earth, the nation of Israel is actually, he talks about, like he and John the Baptist both talk about, they were a generation of vipers. They'd been generated from uncleanness and cursing, which the viper, the snake, is the only animal in the Bible that is doubly that way. It's both cursed and it's unclean. And he's saying that to them because of the effects and the way they have allowed themselves to be affected by the policy of evil, by the world of the ungodly, to the point that when the Christ actually showed up and God visits his people, that they reject him and kill him. So he says, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge who eat up my people? And it was almost like the wolves were eating the flock as they eat bread and call not upon the name of the Lord. That's capital O, capital O, capital R, capital E. That's Jehovah. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. And we talked about that verse 7 last time about how that it really extols the entire rest of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. Well, we're not going to go over any more review, but let's look at this education that the remnant is getting here. For the balance of the climactic stage of their program, there is a big need for the remnant of Israel, for them to get some information that deals especially with the members of the remnant who are going to be affected by the world at large. And this particular psalm does that. This 14th psalm builds upon what was set forth back in the 11th psalm. And again, in that first verse, when he talks about the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The members of the remnant of Israel, when they exist out here in that fifth installment of the fifth course of their punishment, they're going to recognize this just as the Lord himself does. When the wrath is about to be poured out, they will have the same attitude, they will have the exact same view and the exact same estimation and judgment of the world of the ungodly as God himself does. They will echo that. And then in verses 2 and 3, when he comes along there and he says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God, they are all gone aside, they are all together become filthy, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. That sets forth further details about what was going on back in the 11th psalm, and we were back there in connection with the Lord looking down. And there's an evaluation process that he makes on this world. And he looks down from his throne, as the 11th psalm talked about, that God had actually left the nation of Israel. He was no longer residing there. He now had his throne, and the remnant will know this in this little opening section out here especially. The remnant will function knowing that God isn't on this earth yet. He's still in his throne. He's still in his holy temple. And the Lord is looking down and making this assessment and evaluation of things that are going on, especially in this psalm with the world at large. In other words, before the wrath of God is poured out, God makes another assessment and makes sure that this world is worthy of the wrath it's going to get. Which just shows you God does everything according to the rules of engagement, so to speak. He's not just a random rogue God who likes hurling 113-pound hail balls at people. But he makes this assessment. And with this psalm giving further detail, we get two new concepts brought in regarding the iniquity of the world at large, the wicked and their iniquity, and all this core seething cauldron that's just boiling and boiling that really comprise what we'll come to understand in Romans as the works of darkness. And there's six of them. But two new concepts are now brought in to the picture regarding the iniquity of the world at large, which is, by the way, since this psalm is nearly quoted verbatim over in Psalm 53, and since the Apostle Paul in the 53rd Psalm uses that psalm and quotes that psalm to prove, when he makes his proof in Romans 3 of Gentile iniquity, therefore, when we live today in this dispensation of grace, we live today here, what I'm saying is, this therefore is the assessment we're supposed to be making. When we look and we see, listen, and you'll not see this. You'll never see this until your father tells you what's really going on. When you look at the world at large, especially the United States, especially North Carolina, especially Wake County, especially Raleigh, especially whatever, you get it right down to your home. When you look at the world around you, there's days, there's times, there's moments when I'm sure you look around and you stretch out and you say, you know, everything is really pretty good. And I'm not saying you don't have personal moments of relaxation and of rest. That's fine. But what I'm talking about is the state of this world at large, beginning right here and moving out around the entire world. This is when we really examine it, we'll find this is the truth of the matter. And we'll uncover that. Listen, for when you've got 2,000 years to cover wickedness and iniquity up and to rename it and to reshape it and to redefine it, and to use it as the adversary does to condition the hearts and souls of mankind to where, well, I don't see anything wrong with that. And you got 2,000 years of doing that, and that's one of your greatest skill sets, is your ability to deceive, to beguile, to be subtle. Then when you take that veneer off and you see what's really there, you see this is exactly what God describes here. And we're supposed to be coming along, and when we evaluate how things are today with the world at large in general, we view this present world of the ungodly as it really is. It really is the world of darkness. It's a world of darkness with works of darkness in it. Well, the two new concepts that are in here, and one of them I really want you to see, is one of them sitting there in verse 1. David comes along and he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, they are corrupt, they have done abominable works." The word abominable in verse 1, that's the first time the word abominable has been used in the book of Psalms. It's a new concept to the book of Psalms. What is something that's abominable? Any thoughts on it? And we hear crickets chirping. A snowman. All right. Abominable comes, look at the word. The first two letters of it are its suffix, A-B, ab. From the Latin, it means to turn away from. And then you have, it may not be quite recognizable, but you have O-M-I-N, amen. Or if you use the O as long, omen. You ever heard of an omen? What's an omen? A sign of what? Something to come. All right. Can you describe the something to come? Something what? Something bad. That's an omen. Yeah. Something, we have another English word that comes from it, ominous. When I was a boy in Indiana, and this was a shock to my system to come down here, we'd have 90-degree, even 100-degree days. But my family, my mom and dad, when dad built the house, there was no air conditioning. I never had air conditioning until long after I was married. Because in Indiana, you may have a day or a day and a half of hot, humid, and you know this from Iowa, weather, but any time that temperature crept up into the 90s, you just knew that all I got to do is be patient, and I'm going to look out to the northwest, and I'm going to see some of the blackest, ominous clouds coming in. There'll be a cold front come through. We'd have those hot days, but they wouldn't last long. Cold front would come through. And that's why we were in the north end of what they call on the United States Tornado Alley. And when I was very young, they had what they called the super outbreak of Palm Sunday back in, I think it was 1964, that ran from Texas all the way up to Michigan. And that was terrible, and we had tornadoes and all of that. But we would see, whenever you'd see those black clouds rolling in, down the south they call it come up a bad cloud. It came up a bad cloud. That's an ominous looking thing. What is so ominous about those clouds? Now, I know this is kind of ABC, but yeah, but how do they look? Dark. Abominable is something that is dark. And this connects and will connect, as we'll see, to these works of darkness. Something that's abominable is something that is ominous, threatening, dark, and evil looking. Hence, when you put the AB with that, abominable, it means to turn away from something evil, something so ill, so evil that it engenders disgust, it engenders hatred. It's looking at something that is so dark and so evil and so outrageous that you want to put it away from you. Something that when you look at something and say, that's abominable, it's full of wickedness and evil to the degree that you want it. You want it as far away from you as it possibly can get. Something that is offensive and loathsome and detestable. In fact, if you do the work on the research on the word abominable and its origins, one of the ways that some of the great English dictionaries deal with it, you'll see this come up, that it's inhuman. It's beastly. That's how bad it is. It's one of the reasons why you have sitting here the concept of abomination, of something abominable coming into the mix of what comprised this world at large and the iniquity of this world. That's why when you get, for instance, on out into God's program with Israel, when he resumes it in the day of wrath, it's one of the reasons why that little book of Jude that describes to the remnant of Israel the wickedness of the world at large, of the Gentile pagan world that have their roots all the way back at Babel. It's one of the reasons why that little book of Jude comes along and it describes them as brute beasts. Listen, you tell somebody over and over and over again they're animals. Don't come along and throw your hands in the air wondering what in the world is going on when they act like animals. And they react like animals. And they kill and they destroy like animals. And that's one of the things that we teach that. We teach in our public school systems, we teach children from the age that they can even form thoughts, they're animals. How many times you hear teachers refer to the human animal, or you hear them refer to us as other mammals? We're not other mammals. That whole thing, by the way, is something man and science created. God doesn't call them that. I can't wait until just one scientist stands at the judgment seat of Christ or at the great white throne, whichever, if he's a believer or an unbeliever, and just gets one thing straight. One thing. And that one thing I'd like to see him get straight is that a whale is a fish. Oh no, it's got hair and it breathes oxygen. Fish breathe oxygen. They just don't have to get the oxygen out of the air. God calls it a fish. If you don't think it, the fish are in the water. They swim. They live in the water. Fish live in the water. What happens to a whale when it beaches itself? It dies. It has to live in the water. Well, that's not very scientific. Thank you. That's the greatest thing anybody ever said to me. It's biblical. And what I'm saying is, when it comes to the evaluation that the remnant makes about this world, they're going to understand their abominableness. These are animals. There's brute, beastly, inhumane things going on. So something that's abominable is something that's the word in the English language that is reserved for something that is abhorred to its highest degree possible. When you abhor something to its highest degree, that thing receives this moniker of being abominable. And it means to turn away from so as not to endure it anymore. I'm gonna turn away from, I cannot endure this anymore. When that word abominable comes up into the picture here, things are really reaching their crisis point, where the justice of God is so offended that it has to respond. That's why I say these words aren't just talking about muffing up or screwing up or, you know, making mistakes or general disobedience. Not even, to use this expression, general sinfulness. But this is in a context of man's wickedness and iniquity having grown and developed and worsened to the point where God's righteousness is so offended that his justice must act. And that's the point he was at when he suspended his program with Israel and brought in this dispensation. Well, the other concept that's brought in here is down in verse 3. And that concept, again, used for the very first time in the book of Psalms, they are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. The word filthy is the first time it's used in the book of Psalms. And it's brought in here as a concept of absolute, you don't need to word study on filth. You know what filth is. It's uncleanness in its most vile nature, rottenness, to be morally corrupt. And when you look at something, you say, that's filthy. You can't. That engenders almost a bodily, almost violent disgust of something. That's filthy. Now it's important to add these concepts to the godly attitude in connection with this world at large, in order to even give a greater kick that it needs to have in our thinking. These are terms and concepts that indicate the extremely offensive nature of these works of darkness that sit there. I don't know why my fire keeps going out there, but it's my little animation stops. But it's offensiveness of an extreme degree, especially as God views the works of darkness in this world, that, and we're going to describe some of those coming up next lesson, that sit at the core of the world of the ungodly. And this is where you start to gain an appreciation for the real repulsiveness of these works of iniquity that come into the picture on God's part, that He is so repulsed by them. They're filth. They're abominable. And that should now be working and generating in you. We need to fine-tune it just a little bit, but that should be starting to become more and more compatible in your thinking when you view this world at large through the eyes of the Word of God, and you really see what's going on in this world and what has been going on as this whole world of the ungodly developed to the stage where the adversary's night that he has generated is in its far-spent status. It just has one more click or one more step to go out there, and it will be fully come to where God's wrath is going to be poured out upon it, just like the water at the flood was poured out upon the world when He judged it back there. That stands as a dry run, pardon the pun. I know it's all water, but that's almost like a dress rehearsal for what's going to take place out here. Well, these are all the kind of terms and expressions that spotlight and focus the attitude of God for the highly offensive nature that's all wrapped up in that term iniquity. Things are so offensive, so repugnant to God and God's holiness that His justice has to take action against them to judge them, to ultimately destroy them, or He will cease being God if He doesn't. And that's why verse 4 comes along and gives the remnant the proper thinking and the fitting title. He says, have all the, look at that title, workers of iniquity no knowledge? There's that proper and fitting title to those who are part and parcel of the world of the ungodly and have now so cooperated with it that they are actually part of fueling it and promoting it. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? That's that expression, the workers of iniquity. And again, folks, the goal here of what we're doing in connection with the godly thinking, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, based upon understanding the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace, with that night being far spent, is to produce in you, produce in us, the same kind of attitude that God has toward the ungodliness that's developed to such a degree with its wickedness and its abominableness and filth that God looks at, and to those who practice such things. And we're going to talk about that later on, because what you're not going to come up against some angelic creature. You're not going to have some so-called demonic, angelic thing that meets you and wants to take you on. No, what you're going to wind up doing is, when you put on the armor of light and you begin to cast light upon what's really going on, when it comes to the core elements of the iniquity and of the wickedness of this world and these works of darkness, there's men and women who are so cooperating with this, they're the ones you're going to be having to deal with from time to time. And they'll do everything they can to try to dim that light of yours. And what I'm saying is that God's not only giving us the attitude toward the works of darkness, but also toward them who practice such things. That He would have us look at them and say, those are workers of iniquity. I'm not saying you're going to run up to somebody and say, hey, you're a worker, or you're going to get a sign and say, you're all workers of iniquity, or anything like that. But you're going to make the appropriate response of casting off those things. What I'm after here is people who intelligently understand that certain things aren't just horrible sins, but understand how those things fit in to some aims and goals and objectives that the adversary, Satan himself, wants to get accomplished. And those things do something for his benefit. They do something for him to be able to accomplish some things that if he accomplishes them to its fullest degree, will end up with him being the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And it's going to, but this is the goal of this, is to have us come along and be so, by the effectual working of God's word, understanding and intelligently viewing what's going on, that we gain the same godly attitude toward those works and those who produce such things and practice such things, that we would be able to identify them properly as workers of iniquity, and this is a world of iniquity, and come along with all godliness and say, I hate this. And that's what you're being taught here. You're being taught to hate like God hates. We've already gone through a huge section where we were taught to love like God loves. But God, and you're going to say, well, I didn't know God hated anything. Well, you haven't read the Bible. And it's a tricky subject because you could easily go crazy with this thing. You could easily make it so that we go out of here and just start going to the mall and saying, God hates you all! And that's not what we're after. But to have God's understanding of what's going on with the world at large and the works of darkness is what I'm after, and hate those works. Hate them. Judge them. They bring about the same kind of disgust. And where God, we're looking forward to God coming along and finally saying, He's going to not only hate it, but He's going to destroy it. And it's not just going to be anymore a thing of, I'm going to put it away from me. I'm going to destroy it. That's what He did back here. That's what He's going to do again. And we need to have that attitude generated within us, because it is godly thinking, so that we can have the proper response to that kind of iniquity that's indicative of a properly educated son or daughter of our Heavenly Father. In other words, casting off the works of darkness, putting on the armor of light, and walking honestly as in the day. And that is impossible to do, and I mean this, it's impossible to do that apart from the effectual working of the godly thinking. Well, I want to look at another passage here. And this is going to be a fun one. But we're out of time for the first session. But I want to look at another passage here. And this is the one that's going to really start to make you realize, hey, there's something to all this. But this is a passage that focuses on God's attitude again. When we're not just talking about God's attitude at any old time, we're talking about His attitude when it reaches this crisis point, which was where He suspended His wrath, brought in a new dispensation. That's that crisis point where this world had developed to the night being far spent. This is another passage that highlights God's attitude when that point was reached, and as Paul said, the vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction, as we learned. And where the night has reached the point where God says, no more. This is the end. And before we stop, you can just turn there and we won't even read it, but we'll come over to the 65th chapter of Isaiah. Let's go to the book of Isaiah in chapter 65, next to the last chapter. This is a great chapter. Isaiah chapter 65. Just find that in your Bible for right now, and then you can set your Bible down and take a break. We'll take a break right there, and when we come back, we're going to begin looking at this magnificent passage, and it's going to bring out some realities that are going to kind of come right home to you. So we'll stop right there. We'll take a break. There's coffee in the back. You can take a stretch, whatever, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.